If you would turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 2, we'll begin reading with verse number 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they, that's the visitors to visit baby Jesus, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, loud lamentations. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city named Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is such an interesting text, and there are a few thoughts that I'd like to suggest for you to consider as we think about these verses and the circumstances that Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus were involved in. I asked myself this question, what's really going on here? It's almost confusing. One example would be, the angel came to tell Joseph to leave because Herod was going to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem, and so they fled to Egypt. Then God tells Joseph to come back only to run into Archelaus, Herod, one of Herod's children, who's just as ruthless as he was. And then God warned them to go to Galilee beyond his jurisdiction. And I scratched my head and said, now wait a minute. God told him to go to Egypt to get away from a murderous dictator, only to bring him back to a murderous dictator. Now wait, that makes no sense. Some people have taken the confusion that's in our minds as we read this as a means to develop a doctrine called open theism, which is a false doctrine about the omnipotence, the omniscience of God, that he knows everything. They believe that God waits until he sees what's going on in our lives. Then he decides what he's going to do. So he puts things in motion and then sits back to see if that's going to work. And if it's not going to work, he decides something else to try and get ahead of people, to try and get them to do what he wants them to do. Now, if that's the God you're worshiping, that's like standing over hell on a bunch of Swiss cheese. With all the holes there, you're going to fall through. That's not God. So when we look at this, we have to remember to tell ourselves what we feel like when we read it must be balanced with everything that God reveals about himself here. For we want to understand the whole counsel of God and not just bits and pieces. We don't want to look at God like we look through an old door that has a skeleton key slot in it, where you just can look through this little slot and you can kind of see what's in the room, but you open the door and find out it's completely different than you thought. And so this can be a confusing passage. Here's what I come away with. I'll offer it to you for your consideration. Number one, what seems to be treachery and intrigue in what is the jockeying for positions with Herod, the wise men, Joseph and Mary and the baby, is really God teaching us about his immutability. Now, immutability is a characteristic of God, and it basically means this: what God has always been, he will always be. So if God is omniscient up to this point, he will always be omniscient because he is immutable. It doesn't change. It will never change. There aren't any circumstances to change God. Now, this is encouraging to us, and it's not just a theological term that we bandy about in seminary or theological books. It means this: if God loves you today, he will continue to love you tomorrow, the next day, the next day, the next day, because his love is immutable. Now, that's really good news and not just a theological statement. Because when you sin tomorrow, don't you want his love to continue? Anybody up for that? No, I need that. And I know today that I'll need it tomorrow. Same goes for his mercy. His mercy is also immutable. So if he had mercy on you yesterday, he will have mercy on you tomorrow. Because his mercy does not change. What he has always been, he will always be. If he was kind yesterday, he'll be kind tomorrow. God is immutable. And we count on that when we pray. If he listened to you yesterday, because he answers prayer, he listens to and answers prayer, he is immutable in that, and he will do that again tomorrow. It doesn't matter what you experience. God's immutability is a part of our experience and something we bank on, whether we think about it or not. Now, I say that to point this out. If God is immutable, then why does Joseph and Mary have to be afraid that Jesus is going to be killed? We look at this experience and we think there's all sorts of treachery and intrigue associated with it, that God is trying to figure out how to keep Joseph and Mary and Jesus safe. Now, here's what I want you to think about. When Jesus came as a baby, was he completely human? Was he? Completely human. I mean, he cried. He had to have his diaper changed. He had to eat. He got tired. He got sleepy. Jesus was fully human. But what was he also? He was fully God. Now we can't understand that, how Jesus could be fully human and fully God simultaneously. We have a term for it, hypostatic union. It's called that in Jesus, it's described in Jesus as having two natures in one form. So he was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, it was Jesus in human form, Philippians chapter 2 describes that event, but he was God incarnate as Jesus. Not in Jesus, as Jesus. Jesus was God. Now, here's the question. Since the creation of the world, before the creation of the world, it says in Revelation, God had already designed the plan of salvation. There was a Savior before there was ever a sinner. There was heaven before there was ever a hell. The plan of salvation preceded the scheme of creation. If God is immutable, could it ever be that when Savior was born, Savior would be killed before the appointed time? Rod read by inspiration from God from, no, it wasn't. Who was it? Romans chapter 5. That was Rick. Read that this morning. Took me a minute to catch up. You see, tell me the next phrase, just the right time. So the timing, and I've already mentioned to you this to you a couple of months ago, that there is a precise time in history in which Jesus was going to die. Specific time. God is immutable. His will cannot be subverted in any way. So when we look at this, we're not looking at it as some cosmic battle between the forces of evil embodied in Herod and the forces of good embodied in Joseph and Mary. We're watching God display his immutability. No one was going to be able to kill Jesus before he gave his life up. Didn't he himself say, no one takes my life from me? What's the next phrase? I give it. Nobody can kill God. Nobody could have killed Jesus before he gave his life up. And he wasn't going to give it in a manger. He was going to give it on a cross. He was going to live his entire life. He was going to be sinless. He was going to be able to feel pain like us, because that's a part of being a sympathizing Savior. Jesus was not going to be killed. Then why go to the trouble? Well, the text tells us. So that Scripture might be fulfilled. See, God says things eons ahead of time, and they are going to come true, and they will become true, because God is immutable. Now, this becomes very important to me in this regard. God has said that if I place faith in Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of my sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that can never be taken away from me because I have been placed in God's family and no one can take me out of his family. I'm counting on that immutability because if I don't have that assurance, I'm back to Jonathan Edwards when he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm hanging over hell from a cobweb. If I don't have the assurance that the cross and my placing faith in what Jesus did is immutable. Aren't you so thankful for that? We have full assurance that what God has started in us, He will bring to completion. It doesn't matter what happens. Because God is immutable. Now we get in His way, well, we try to, by going our own way. But He is immutable and will accomplish what He started. Well, that brings us to this. I want to read this part of the text again because it's one of the saddest sections in the Bible. Herod saw that he had been tricked, outwitted, if you will, by the wise men. He was into intrigue. God was into immutability. Who's going to win every time? God's winning every time on that. And he became furious, and he sent and killed all of the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentations. Rachel, representative for all the mothers in Bethlehem, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. That is sad to the point of tears. I mean, honestly, what did the little ones do that deserved death? Nothing. And it is tragic almost beyond description, though we can kind of get in touch with what it might have been like for us if one of our children had been killed by a ruthless dictator. And we sympathize, we empathize with people who experience this tragedy. But there's something we need to realize when we read this. Tragedies are terrible, but there is more truth to tell. Tragedies are terrible, but there is more truth to tell. When a tragedy occurs, we tend to freeze frame the experience and think of it in terms of that moment in time because it hurts so bad. Someone killed in a car accident, someone shot, someone robbed. In this case, babies being killed. We freeze frame that. And that's all we think about. And that's where our emotional capital is invested. And that's normal. It's normal for us to weep with those who weep. To experience emotional pain when something bad happens. But we don't always think in terms that there is more to the story than that. I offer this question. What did God do with these mothers who lost their babies? What did He do with them? Well, we don't know. We have no knowledge of what happened with their families because God did not make that privy to us in Scripture. But be assured, the end of the story was not the tragedy. For us, what we understand is there's more truth to tell past this that we do not know about. Comfort that God gave. Children that He gave. Circumstances that He changed to provide through His immutable wisdom relief for those who were suffering. Now, in the long view, what will happen, we trust, for those women who lost their little ones? That a day was coming, though it is far in the future for them, and even for us, when God will do what to their tears? Wipe away every tear. Did you know that there's a psalm that says God collects your tears in His vial? Every tear that you have shed has been saved in His vial. He's been keeping track. And He knows exactly when, where, how to provide comfort such that will wipe away every tear, because there'll be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, for the old order of things have been put away. Sometimes we think of this truth as only something we talk about at funerals. But this is everyday life. There was no funeral planned. There was just heinous sin, evil expressed. And this is still going on in our day. And you don't have to go to Iraq in order to find it. Go to any abortuary. Someone's crying. If God heard Abel cry from blood-soaked dirt, He is hearing the cries of millions of babies. He is saving their tears. It will be avenged. But He does not want to send anyone to hell because He knows how awful and permanent it is. And even those who kill others, He wants to offer an opportunity for His immutable grace to be given. And so we make room for God's wrath. We don't execute vengeance in our own mind because only He can comprehend what's really going on and how much truth there is yet to tell. You say, well, where's some examples of that? Okay, let's just start at the first of the book. We're not going to turn there, but because you know the accounts, but Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are kind of getting bored with the Garden of Eden. That's an editorial comment on my part. And the Eve's out, well, what am I going to fix tonight? We had pear preserves last night. Maybe I'll go for an apple pie or an apple cobbler tonight. Now I'm being fictitious. But you get the story. They decide that they're going to sin against God, rebel against Him, a perfect being. Why is it that we think we can improve on perfection? But we do. in insolence and ignorance. And so they sinned against God. That is a tragedy that you have lived out in your own life when you first rebelled against God and still do. We have not seen the crucifixion, but we're going to see the scars on Jesus. We do not understand the awful reality of our sin. None of us do. And we can become blasé about that. But if you go down to verse 15 in chapter 3, we have the first statement about Jesus. It's a statement that many Jews will not read. And I've been told, though I haven't been to a Jewish synagogue, they will not read Genesis 3:15 in their services. And if it is, a commentator will stand up and say, that means Israel, not a man from a woman. But it says that there is going to be perpetual conflict between Satan and Jesus. Satan is going to bruise his heel, but he, Jesus, the child born of a woman, is going to crush his head. That is restated in John chapter 12. So in the tragedy of the rebellion against God, the truth to tell is that Jesus was going to take away every sin for those who receive him by faith. It took a while for that to happen, but it happened. Next tragedy, we have murder. Adam and Eve just rebelled against God and disobeyed him in eating the wrong fruit. Sin compounds. So what did the boys do? Well, Abel was trying to follow God. Cain decided, nah, that's too much for me. So he killed his brother. Now we go from rebellion to murder. That is tragic. God forces Cain away from the family. Now here's Adam and Eve and no children. Now what are we going to do? Enter God and his immutable plan and will. Now the next child that Eve had was named what? Seth. Seth became the representative, and it says in Scripture, for those who began to seek the Lord. If you take Jesus and start moving backwards in his genealogy, do you know who you run into next to the last stage of his genealogy before getting to Adam? Seth. So as God tells us the truth about what happens after tragedy, we get a fuller picture of reality, and our hope is inspired that though life is terribly painful at times, there's situations you cannot comfort some people. Impossible. But the truth to tell is still coming. We're not there yet. As God unfolds his will in your life, there's going to be times that it seems like you've reached the end of the road. But there's more story to tell. And God will tell it in his time, his way, his place, with his people, when he has decided beforehand that it should happen. Now, this is something you can apply to yourself right now. It doesn't matter who you are. There are things that you're thinking about that you're going to face, and you have no idea how the needs you're going to have are going to be met. And it can seem like it's going to be a tragic experience on a sliding scale. But the whole story has not been told. Truth is still going to be told. And as we look back on that, we'll thank the Lord for His immutable goodness. I've told some of you before, I remind you, and for those who I haven't told, I tell you for the first time. One conference we were at, we sat in front of a woman who had experienced a tragedy. She had her three little ones buckled in their van. She forgot something in the house. The van was running. She went in to get something from the house. The car was not in gear. It was in neutral. It began to roll, rolled past their house, down an embankment, and into a pond on their property. All three children died. She could not save them. She was sitting behind us and remarked about our children. And I thought, what do you say? I just can't imagine. I can't imagine the terror and the feeling of tragedy. As we learned later, some years later, that woman, out of that tragedy, conceived three more times. God gave her three more children. And each of the children were born on the birthday of the one who had died. All three children was replaced by the Lord on the exact birthday of the one that was lost. There's only one person that can do that. And that's God. And He had it planned for a long time. Was there still sorrow? Unspeakable. How do you comfort? It says in our text, Rachel could not be comforted. And yet God. See, this is what gives us hope. We know death is coming. Nobody's going to cheat it. When you go by a cemetery, everybody there has died, and everybody here is going to die. We're not being morbid about that, but we are being realistic about that. And so we take the psalmist to heart. Lord, teach us to number our days correctly, that we may present to You a heart of wisdom. And so we don't live frivolously. We live righteously to offer a gift of wisdom to Him. This is what we do. We live in hope of the resurrection. And we know it's going to come because God is immutable. And He said it's going to come. He doesn't change. He does not change. Finally, planned powerlessness encourages pursuit of God's provisions. If this is true, if what I'm saying to you is true, then this last truth is important. Planned powerlessness encourages pursuit of God's provision. And so here's Joseph and Mary. Herod's dead. They're coming back. Archelaus is the new dictator in the area. And it looks like Joseph ran away from trouble to run right into trouble. That's the confusing part of this. But God is doing something more important, and that is He's bringing about in the life of Joseph and Mary, He doesn't need to do anything for Jesus because Jesus is in on this. We think of Jesus as a baby all the time, and that's right for part of Him, but He's altogether God. So Jesus knew exactly what's going on. Hebrews teaches us that. He knew from the beginning. That's a baby. Who He was and what He had come to do. We understand this. Jesus knew what was going on. It was for Joseph and Mary to learn how to pursue God's provisions. They needed the lesson. Jesus didn't. Jesus wasn't going to be informed of anything. He already knew it all. But Mary and Joseph needed that. And the human side of Jesus was experiencing this. Mary and Joseph were going to be tutoring God. Think about that. In the Nativity Story, which is a movie that we watch every Christmas Eve. We watched it again this year. It's really an interesting video. The Nativity Story. And there's a part of it. It's just a sweet scene where they're Mary and Joseph are going to Bethlehem, and they're just getting to know each other because they were betrothed before they liked each other. You know the story. And so they're going to Bethlehem, and they're sitting down a place to rest. And I think Mary asked Joseph, "Are you afraid?" And yeah, I'm afraid. And she said, "Well, what do you think about?" And he says, "I wonder if I'll be able to teach him anything." Now think of that. You're tutoring God. Now what are you going to teach him? Nothing. But Jesus, the human, needed to be taught. He was going to be perfect, but he needed to be taught. And so Joseph and Mary were going to teach him about some of the things that were going to occur to him in which he would feel powerless and would want to change. Can you say Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if there's any way, can we just whack everybody and do something different? Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus learned that as a human. We don't always allow God. I'm using the preacher we there. I'm going to personalize. I don't always enjoy God planting powerlessness into my life. But you know what he does? Because there is a lesson to teach about seeking his provision. You remember what Jesus taught in his first sermon? How often are we to ask? Ask and keep on asking is the form of the verb. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. See, God's looking for perseverance in our religious life, our spiritual life. Sometimes he wants to receive perseverance as the gift and not a thanksgiving. He wants perseverance. And so he plans this powerless end. A good example would be Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a really good king. You can read about him in 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 20, and 2 Chronicles chapter 32. You can read about him. Good king. But he did have an Achilles heel, and that is, he was a proud man. And in his pride, he sinned. God forgave him when he was going to come and discipline him. And he gave him 15 more years of life after he said, "You're going to die." So God is very, very gracious. He is immutable in his grace. And one of the things that Hezekiah did was to take on a building program. It was an interesting building program that was necessitated by God. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and I believe it's verse 6. It could be 1 Chronicles, but I think it's 2 Chronicles 6, 6. That it says, God says, "I have chosen Jerusalem for myself as a place for my sanctuary. Now, God chose Jerusalem. It's called the city of David, but God chose it. And God moved David there so that the ark could come there, so that Solomon could build a tabernacle there, and God was going to dwell in that temple. There's something about Jerusalem that we don't always think about. There was a nice wall around it to protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem from foreign armies. And it was a pretty good wall. It was one problem. The water source for Jerusalem was the Gihon Spring, and it was outside the city wall. So if somebody wanted to destroy the people in the city, all they had to do was come and wall up the spring where the water was, and in just a matter of days, everyone in the city would die. So why did God choose that? What in the world? God knew that his people were going to build a sanctuary for him inside a city wall, and the only source of water was outside the city wall. So Hezekiah came up with this great plan. We will build an aqueduct from the spring to the lower pools inside the city wall. 1,800 feet of solid rock. That's quite a building program when you don't have jackhammers and dynamite. Think about that. One of the greatest building programs that was ever accomplished. 1,750 feet exactly, they drilled through solid rock to get water from the Gihon Spring into the city, so they would have water inside. Hezekiah did that. Let's turn to Isaiah. Chapter 22 in Isaiah. Verse 8. God has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem. And you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. I mean, houses were built into the wall at that time, so they tore down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. That was the Gihon Spring. But notice this next statement. But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. It's amazing how we can lose sight of God and eternity when there's something in our daily life that is temporary that seems to be bigger. I will say here when that class roll is called. I can be just like Hezekiah and look at all types of resources that I think I can accomplish instead of looking to him. Can you do that? You see, God is immutable. He's not going to change his mind. He is going to plan things in the future that make you powerless. Death and other things. But those situations must always be viewed long range. He has a story that he's trying to teach you about, and he's trying to write through your life. By faith, we let him, though we do not understand what he's doing. This is the reason faith is faith.